Thank you, Nathan. So, private browsing, how we view sexual purity. How we view sexual purity. That's the topic we're looking at tonight. And just to say, that's a big topic. There's lots to say about that. And so I've produced a handout, which I'll give to you at the end, with lots of useful verses and resources on there. So, and some quotes. So if you don't get anything down, hopefully it's going to be on that handout as well. And other things, websites and things that you can follow up with as well. Because I'm aware there's a lot of good material out there. And so I'm going to, you'll find that there. The other thing I'd like to do at the end of this is have an opportunity for question and answer as well. We don't often do that after a service. But I've asked Jeff and Claire King to join me. And we're going to be at the front here. And if there's questions that have come out of what we've looked at tonight or specific things you want to ask us, it's really good that we talk about this. And if we can't talk about it in church, amongst brothers and sisters, then when can we talk about it? So this is an important subject. And often the church doesn't deal with this very well. And often the church is the last place we address these things. And yet it's in a sex-saturated society. Why don't we talk about these things amongst the people of God? So opportunity for question and answer. There'll also be, as normal, the opportunity for prayer over there on my right, your left, at the end as well. So just to flag those two things up, handout, question and answer, prayer. In the reading that we just had there, Colossians 3, verse 5, that verse that Nathan just read, let's just turn back to that. You're going to need Colossians open in front of you. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. That's a key verse in understanding this subject that's before us this evening. And if you want to know how Paul gets to that, we actually need to look at what's gone before. Because the Bible and letters like this in the New Testament weren't just given in little chunks. They're actually given as whole letters and read out to whole churches. So how he gets to that statement, we do need to look at what's gone before. So we're going to look at this subject of sexual purity, viewing it through a Colossian lens, if you will. You see, God has given us the means of his Holy Scripture, which when applied by his Holy Spirit, produces the holy people of God. So we're going to pray that he does that with his word. It's a great verse in Psalm 119 where the writer says this: how can a young person keep their way pure? And young in the Old Testament, or young in Hebrew thought, is anybody under 40? Just to encourage some of you, you're still young. If you're under 40, how can a young person keep their way pure? By living according to your word, says the psalmist. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So I want God's word to speak to us, speak to our hearts, show us what purity looks like. And God's word is like food that comes to us to nourish our souls. God's word is like a hammer that challenges us and smashes our rebellion and independence. God's word is like a fire in our bones, burning away stuff that displeases him. God's word is the sword of the Spirit. We want him to wield that by his Spirit tonight. God's word is like melting snow, irrigating us and causing growth. So that's why we're looking through the lens of Colossians, and particularly Colossians 3. So just flick back to the beginning of Colossians. Just going to zoom through some bits very quickly, just to get us to chapter 3. But we need to see some things before that. So, page 1182 in your church Bibles, and keep them open. We're going to go through till we get to that key verse in chapter 3. First thing, Paul is writing to, verse 2, notice, to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. The holy and faithful, already holy and faithful. Just want you to notice that Paul is addressing brothers and sisters in Christ, so Christians, believers, as already holy. And then just look at verse 22. Now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Already holy in his sight through the work of Christ on the cross, through his physical body, through death. Holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. So we start out with our position in Christ as those who are already holy. We've got to see that as we look at a topic like this. Already holy in him, because we're in Christ, and Christ is holy. So if we're in him who is holy, we are holy. So an important teaching in all of Paul's writings is this idea that the holiness of Christ is given to us. The righteousness of Christ is given to us. You get that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul says, the old has gone, the new has come. And then he says, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, where it talks about how it's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has been made for us. And then he lists various things that we already have in Christ because we are in him. 2 Corinthians 1:30 says this. Maybe 1 Corinthians 1:30. I don't know why I said 2 Corinthians 1. I've actually written down 1 Corinthians 1:30, so that would have been helpful. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Same phrase that he uses in Colossians 1:2, who has become for us wisdom from God. So not our wisdom, his wisdom for us. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, what Paul wants us to understand is that we are united with Christ. We are one with him. One of the old theologians explained it like that. Said it's like a marriage relationship. So he says, imagine a king who's going to marry a prostitute. That's the picture that this theologian used. And he said, out of his love, he wants to marry this prostitute. And so when they make vows of marriage, she says to him, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. But what is she? What does she have? She shares with him her guilt and her shame. She shares with him. And then the king says to her, all that I am, I share with you. All that I am, I give you. And whether she deserves it or not, he gives that to her. And theologians said, that's what it is to be in Christ. It's to be one with him. We put onto him all our shame and guilt and sin, and he gives to us his holiness, his righteousness, his sexual purity comes to us because we're one with him. This theme of union with Christ is so key if we're going to understand this subject tonight. It's the same argument that he uses in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul is talking again about the same issue of sexual immorality. And again, it's this argument of union with Christ that he uses to argue for holy living, for purity. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord, that's what it is to be a Christian, is one with him in spirit. So we are one with Christ. And so then he argues, if you're one with Christ, how can you then use your body in a way that dishonors him? Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. All other sins a person commits are outside their body. But the one who sins sexually sins against their own body. Notice the argument. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ lives in your body. So what you do with your body matters. That's why purity matters. We must honor Christ with our body, with our thoughts, with our minds. Because we're one with him. You see the argument. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So the New Testament ethic is this: you are already holy, so be holy. You are already pure in Christ, so be pure. Work out what Christ has already worked into you. And it's not just that, but it's also there's a future way of seeing that as well. In 1 John 3, the writer talks about how what love the Father has lavished on us that we might be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is because it does not know him. But now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been revealed to us. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies themselves, even as he is pure. See what's going on there? He's saying one day you're going to be pure. When you see Christ, you will be pure. So if you're going to be pure, purify yourself. Already pure in Christ, so work at your purity, be holy. You will be pure, so purify yourself. You see what he's saying there? So it's not about our own standards. It's about his standards. It's about his life in us. We're going to see that more and more as we work through. So back to Colossians. That was a little excursus there. Colossians 1 verse 3. He talks about their faith. And you get this thing in lots of Paul's letters. This thanksgiving for the faith that's already there. These are believers. God has worked in them by his Spirit. They have moved from darkness into light. See, before the gospel is good news, it's bad news. We are darkness. But in him we're light. Verse 21, he talks about how you were alienating from God and were enemies in your minds. That's the bad news. But the good news is, he's now reconciled you to Christ. So, darkness, light. Alienation, reconciliation. That's what's happened in them. So in the light of what God has already done in them, he prays for them. And he prays that for the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Look at verses 9 to 14. We need his wisdom and understanding from the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. To live the Christian life. So that, verse 10, we might walk worthy. He prays so they might live a life worthy of the Lord. Notice that title given to Jesus, the Lord. As Peter's been reminding us in this whole series of discipleship, there's no part of our lives which Jesus cannot say, mine. All of our lives, our thought life, Jesus is Lord. Everything. There's nothing hidden from his Lordship. Being disciple is about surrendering all of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus. So the Lord Jesus Christ, how do we walk worthy of the Lord? Pleasing him in every way. So that's the choice. Are we going to please ourselves or are we going to please him? Because the prior decision is who is Lord of your life. And if Jesus is Lord, we want to please him. But if we don't see it that way, if we still think that we're in control, if we still think that it's up to us, really, to make the most of our lives and be the best that we can be, then we'll make those choices to please ourselves. And then he comes to this wonderful part of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, where he just paints a picture, a word picture of who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus we're talking about? And he talks about he's the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God's like? Now look at Jesus, because he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. That means he's over all creation. For in him all things were created, whether things in heaven or things in earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were made by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the Christ, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in all things he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This Jesus is the one we want to please. This Jesus, who is supreme, and that's the theme of the book of Colossians, the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. So when we see that, this Jesus, he's the one that we're drawn to in awe and wonder. You see, if we have an inadequate view of Christ, we'll have a deficient view of holiness. We must see Christ as this Christ that Paul is describing here. Not just some afterthought. Not just someone who's kind of on the back burner. Not just someone who we turn to when we're desperate. A last resort. No, this Christ, supreme, if you want to experience the holiness that comes through a relationship with him. And then, going forward a bit to verse 27, he talks about the mystery, that something that's been hidden before but is now revealed. And what is this? He says there's glorious riches in this. And the mystery is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And notice the language about riches there. Going to come onto that in a minute as well. The riches of this. Christ in you. Not just Christ with you. Not just Christ for you. Christ in you. I remember speaking about this subject of sexual purity with some close friends. Friends that where we were kind of accountable to one another. When I was at Bible college, I thought I was the only person that struggled in any way with some of these things. And it's so good just to share a house with three other guys, and we were just honest together and real with each other. And I remember speaking with them, and one was sharing some of his struggles in this area. And then it occurred to me, Christ is in him. And I thought, who is the Christ that is in him, that is in all of us? Well, the Christ that's in us is a Christ who was sexually pure. Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way like we are. Was Jesus sexually tempted? Yes. If he was tempted in every way like we are. If he was fully human, which he was. So Jesus was sexually tempted, but he was sexually pure. In everything, all the time. He never had a lustful thought. Ever. Not one. Never looked at someone with lust in his heart. Imagine that. That's the Jesus who is in us. Sexually pure. Perfect. And it's him that's in us. And I just thought, well, that's where the resources come from. Not from ourselves. So we're going to see we have a sinful nature. We don't find sexual purity there. We find sexual purity in the one who was sexually pure. In Christ. His holiness being given to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So how do we do this? You see, how do we become sexually pure? By trying really hard? By putting in place all sorts of kind of ways, of methods, of tactics, of helping ourselves avoid certain things? Well, that's good, but that's not it. That's not the answer. It's not about trying harder Christianity. It's actually about, so just prayed for David and Anne. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You won't do it in your own effort. You won't do it by trying hard and being really, really disciplined. It doesn't work that way. It must be Christ in you that is enabling you to live for him. So Paul says, that's why we proclaim him. Paul is writing as a pastor here to this church. And he says, we proclaim him, admonishing him and admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. So his goal is to present everyone mature in Christ. And how do you present people mature in Christ? By proclaiming Christ, says Paul. That's what he does. All of his letters, they're all full of Christ. Notice the number of times he mentions Jesus here in the book of Colossians. Virtually every other verse, he talks about Jesus. He proclaims him. And that's how we grow in this area. That's how we grow in holiness, through our focus on him. And verse, coming into chapter 2, he talks about, verse 2, so that they may have the full riches. So we already talked about the glorious riches of Christ in you. Then he talks about the full riches. This is what your loving Father has provided for you in his Son, who he's given us. See, when we become Christians, we don't just get an example. We don't just get a way to live. We get Christ himself within us by his Spirit. He gives us himself. Not just a way to live. Not just a religion. A person. The person of his Son to indwell us by his Spirit. And that's full riches. That's why he talks elsewhere about preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's
what Paul was all about.
Again, look what he says in verse 3 about this Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is treasure without measure. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. Where your treasure is. So it's about treasuring Christ. One of the quotes I'll put on the sheet for you. It's from John Piper. You know, he's one of my favorite preachers and writers. This is what he says. I have a burden for my people right now, just like I do for myself, that we get beyond propositions and Bible verses to Christ. I don't mean get around Bible verses, but through Bible verses to Christ, to the person, the living person, to know him, cherish him, enjoy him, trust him, be at home with him. Notice these words. I want to count him more to be desired than all other things. Wife, husband, children, success in career, leisure, vacations, health, food, sex, money. He's more precious, says Piper. He's treasure without measure. We must treasure him and continue in him, because in him is the fullness of deity, and you've been given fullness in Christ. He's sufficient for all that we face, all the struggles, all the temptations. He is sufficient. And then, wonderful words in verses 11 to 15. And this is good to hear in a context of this. Because whenever we start talking about these things, we're aware of our own sinfulness. We're aware of our failure. So what happens with that? What does Jesus do with that? Well, look at verse 11. Here's the good news. He's put off the sinful nature. He circumcises, it says, the circumcision done by Christ. I'll explain that later. Having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through faith in the power of God. Once, when you were dead in all the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. See, dead, alive. And then here's the verse. Verse 13 of Colossians 2. He forgave us all our sins. Every impure thought, every impure act, every time we've blown it, every time we've let him down, all our sins forgiven, cancelled the written code, took it away, nailing it to the cross. All our shortcomings, all our demerits, all our failure is nailed to the cross. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus has taken all our sins, past, present, and future. See, we're forgiven all our past sins. We know his power in the present. And we will one day be completely free of sin. When we see him, we shall be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. That's the complete work of the cross. Do you see it? Past, present, future. All your sins. All my sins on the cross. Good news. And there's a little bit about an issue within church in Colossians, we don't need to go into now. And then we come to chapter 3. We're talking about raised with Christ. It's our position. We are raised with Christ. And so in the light of all this that's gone before, set your hearts, he says. And here's the key to all this. This is the kind of heart of what I want to say to you this evening. It's about what's in our hearts. That's the key. Because it's out of the heart. That's the overflow of our heart we speak. It's from the heart. That's the wellspring of life, isn't it, says Proverbs. It's the heart. The heart, that's where things that go wrong, Jesus says. Out the heart they come. Evil thoughts and lust and murder and adultery and all that other stuff. So it's about the heart. What is it we want? What do we really, really want? What is our desire? And Paul says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God, the place of equality with God, the place of honour and esteem at the right hand of God, co-equal. So set your hearts on him. So it's about our desires. And again, the quotes I've given you, C.S. Lewis, and he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but actually too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What we're invited to do is find our joy and satisfaction in Christ more than other things, lesser things. So what we need to do in the light of this is fuel that affection for Christ. Last week, Peter was talking about that Jesus' teaching, don't worry. And he said there's all sorts of practical things you can do about that. Take one day at a time. Realize that worrying doesn't help, doesn't change anything, etc., etc. But that isn't the heart of it. The heart of it is when you seek first the kingdom and all his righteousness. And then this gets into perspective. Your worry gets into perspective when you're consumed with something far bigger, far greater, the kingdom of God. It's the same principle here. Paul is saying, set your hearts on something far greater, far bigger, far more beautiful, far more wonderful. Set your hearts on Christ. A couple of years ago, Nathan was leading and I was preaching, and Nathan was praying like he has done tonight. And he prayed, and when he prayed this, something happened inside me. He said, I pray that we would be besotted with Christ. He actually used those words, I don't know if he remembers saying that, but he did. And when he prayed that, something happened inside me, to be besotted with Christ, to make Christ. And as I'm preaching to you now, I'm praying, God, would you give us a magnificent obsession with your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you do that in our hearts? Because everything else will follow from that. If you're consumed with Christ, like the Apostle Paul was, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Consumed with a passion for Christ. Says that everything is a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We need a passion for Christ, a magnificent obsession for Christ. We need to be besotted with Christ, set our hearts on Christ. That's what we need. So, second thing he says here, set your hearts. Then he says, verse 2, set your mind. See what's going on here. This is where the battle for sexual purity is won. It's in the mind. But not by focusing on that issue, but actually by focusing on Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So we set our minds on Christ. So how do you feed your mind with Christ? How do you focus on the beauty and the glory and the magnificence and the excellence and the majesty of Christ? That's what we need to fill our minds with. If we want to walk in purity, want to know holiness, it's more and more of him. That's where the battle is fought. I've just been reading a book on, it's basically a whole book on one verse. And the verse is 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says this. It says, we all with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory and a change from one degree of glory to the next. So, and all this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And the whole point of that says the more we focus on Christ, the more we consider him, contemplate him, the more we are changed. That's the whole principle behind this. The more we focus on him, the more we grow in likeness to him, the more we want what he wants. Something far greater than the things that we often fill our mind and our lives with. They become less and less and less as he becomes greater. Wasn't that what John the Baptist prayed? That he might increase, I might decrease. Best illustration I've come up so far with this is Orpheus. And if you know anything about Jason and the Argonauts, you'll know they're on this odyssey, this voyage. And they're in a boat, Jason and his Argonauts, his like posse, if you like. And they are coming in the sea, and they're coming to this place where there are these sirens on the rocks. And these sirens enchant whatever sailors are passing that way with their beguiling song. And the sailors are so enchanted with the song that they kind of can't help, they can't get it out of their heads, and they're going towards it, and they die in the, get smashed to pieces on the rocks, and they die. It's pretty sick, but that's what happens. That's what the sirens were doing. Just with their siren song, they would allure the sailors away to their death, to their doom. And Orpheus plays music with his lyre that is more beautiful and louder than the siren song. So Jason and the Argonauts get past the sirens and go on their voyage together. See the picture? something more beautiful, if you set your minds on something, someone far more beautiful, you don't want the things that are going to pollute you sexually or morally, on your thoughts. And I guess Thomas Chalmers nails this for me. The best way to overcome the world, and again, we need to know our enemies, not just our sinful nature, not just the Satan himself, but actually the world. That's the world we live in. How do we overcome the world with all its temptations, with all its obsessions, with all its insistence? The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline, although lots of us think that that's all that's required. It doesn't work. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ, says Chalmers. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, Christ. So Orpheus plays music better than the sirens. And Christ is better and more beautiful and more magnificent and more attractive than the things that the world is telling us we need to have or we need to be or we need to pursue or we need to indulge in. Years ago, before I was anywhere near being one part of the ministry team at South Parade, I was involved in student work, some of you know, and we were having a session actually here in this very building with students, and we were doing this thing called the Relationships Revolution. We were talking about this issue of sexual purity. And one of the questions that got asked, and it's often the question that gets asked in those contexts, is, you know, if I'm with my boyfriend, or I'm my girlfriend, how far can I go? How far is too far? That's the question. And that's often the question that comes up when you're talking about those things with students and relationships. How far is too far? Which is the wrong question. Because behind that question is, how far can we push it before a holy God gets upset? That is not the way to approach holiness and relationship with Christ. That's not the way it works. And there's all sorts of responses you can give to that, and some of the Christian literature on that is like saying, well, you've got to kind of set your boundaries and keep to that and be disciplined, and lots of it is on that thing. And I think some of that was coming out in the session. And then the president of the CU, who used to come to this church, came up to me and said, yeah, I've heard all that before, Paul. I've heard all these talks before, and none of it makes any difference. Until you get passionate about Jesus. He said, I'd heard all those talks before, and it didn't make any difference. Still went way too far, way too often. But when I became passionate about Christ, I wanted to please him, completely changed my behavior in that situation. Someone else I know talks about when he goes away, when his wife goes away, he asks her to take the TV remote with her so he's not tempted to watch stuff he shouldn't watch. See, but that in itself isn't enough, is it? Because you can always get round the things that you put in place if you really want to. And what we need is him to change our hearts. What we need is something more beautiful. He goes on to talk here about Christ being your life, verse 4. And Christ, who is your life. He's not just an example we follow. He is your life. Christ. He is Christianity. It's him. Him in us. Paul says, isn't it? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then we come to verse 5. I knew we'd get there. Therefore, so it's in the light of all that's gone before, therefore, do you see? So if you just ignore all that stuff, and you come to this, you've missed so much. Therefore, in the light of all these things, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You can do that if you know all these other things. That's what he's saying. And you put something to death in all sorts of different ways. So within us, we have a sinful nature. That doesn't go away when we become Christians. That's another ways area I think we trip up in this whole thing. We think, well, hang on, I'm a Christian now. Why am I still having these thoughts? Why do I still want to do that? How does that work? Maybe I'm not a Christian. And so we start to doubt our own assurance of salvation because we've forgotten the fact we still have a sinful nature. That is not going to go away until Jesus comes back or until you die and go to be with him. Like Ed Preston said here one time, is, you know, hashtag, nothing that the parousia isn't going to solve. It's a great, great hashtag. It's all going to get sorted when Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, we have a sinful nature. And we better reckon with that, because it's always going to pull us back. It's always going to pull us down. So as well as a sinful nature, we have a new nature. We have Christ. We have his spirit. We have the new birth. It's all talking about the same reality. That's what we have, the new self, a new heart. We're born again. It all means the same thing. We have a sinful nature, but we have a new nature. And Christ is being formed in us through his indwelling spirit. Romans 8 talks about the mind controlled by the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the spirit is life and peace. Galatians 5, verse 17 talks about the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. You've got two natures. If you're a believer, you've got your sinful nature, the old way, the old self, but you've got your new nature. You've got the spirit within you. And they are at war with each other. Notice the language here. It's war. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Flesh, spirit, sinful nature, Holy Spirit. Indwelling Christ, natural human desires. That's the conflict. And Paul says, okay, how do you deal with that? Romans 13, 14. Rather, he says, see how this sums up what we've been looking at. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. You see what he's saying? Put on Christ. You're not going to worry about those other things. You're not going to be tempted by those other things. You're not going to fall for those other things because you're putting on Christ. Clothe yourselves with Christ, he says. Puts it another way, in Galatians 5, exactly the same principle. Galatians 5, 16. Live by the Spirit and you will not, notice, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature if you're living by the Spirit. And then Galatians 6, he talks about, so sow to the Spirit. Don't sow to your sinful nature. Don't indulge your sinful nature. Sow to the Spirit. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, and that verse says this, every time we allow our mind to harbour a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the sinful nature. Every time we linger in bad company, whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we watch pornography, every time we take a risk that stains our self-control, we are sowing to the sinful nature. The old adage is true. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So what does Paul say? Holiness is a harvest. Depends which field you're sowing in. Are you sowing to your sinful nature, or are you sowing to the Spirit? They're at war with each other. People talk about, you know, a guy has two dogs and they're always fighting, and someone says to him, well, which one wins? And he says, whichever one I feed the most. You've got two natures, so which one are you feeding? And how are you feeding that nature? Are you feeding the Spirit, or are you feeding your sinful nature? By what you read, by what you watch, by what you think about, what you allow your mind to dwell upon. Is it the Spirit, or is it the sinful nature? That's going to determine how you progress in this battle for sexual purity. Sowing to the Spirit. Each temptation, therefore, becomes an opportunity for prayer. Each temptation becomes a chance to say, Lord, you live in me by your Holy Spirit. The Jesus that's in me is a Jesus who is sexually pure. I choose you over this, whatever that might be. What more might look like for you or for me. It becomes an opportunity to bring him in. And we do it one day at a time, like we were hearing last week. We fight this battle one day at a time, and there's enough grace for each day, for each temptation. There's enough. But we need to do it with him. So, in conclusion, in your heart, says Peter, set apart Christ as Lord. It's all about what's going on in the heart. Fight to see the glory of Christ every day. Fix your eyes on him, says Hebrews. Fix your thoughts on him, Hebrews 2. Fill your heart and mind and vision with Christ. Be thou my vision, Lord of my heart. Fight to see the glory of Christ every day. Fight for sexual purity using his resources, his armor, the armor of God, not your strength. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying in the Spirit on all occasions, the helmet of salvation, his resources. Because he's given you everything you need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. Fight to see the glory of Christ. Fight for sexual purity. Fight against the sinful nature. One last quote from our friend John Piper. The fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. See? If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust's pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. That's another of the quotes that's there for you in your sheet. So let's pray. Let's take a moment to pause. As we think about our own hearts, we actually need to ask the Lord, say, search me and try me and test me, examine my heart, Lord. Just do that now, to say, Holy Spirit, would you examine my heart? Show me what's in my heart that is leading me into that area or to do that. What is it that's in me? Why don't I want Christ more? What's stopping me? What lies from the enemy am I believing that makes me think this is going to be more satisfying than him? I still need to ask him, say, Lord, Holy Spirit, show me my sin, show me my own deceitful heart. Show me what's going on. And then show me my Savior. Reveal Christ to my heart. Show me the way forward using his resources. The one who lives in me. The one who is holy. Who makes me holy. And pray that you'd be so satisfied. You'd find so much pleasure and joy in Christ. That you wouldn't want to pursue the pleasure of your own lust, your own sinful desire. That we would want him more. Sing some songs to close with now, and again picking up on some of these themes: God in my living, Christ in me, Christ in me.